indeed guide us to thy perfect light. And of course, God's word is light, and that's what we're going to go to right now. I'm going to ask you to please remain standing out of honor for God's word. Take your Bibles and turn to 3 John. That's the third letter of John, way in the back of your New Testament. Third John, as I said last week, both 2 John and 3 John, probably written on one piece of papyrus. Just like last week, we began and ended 2 John in one day. Well, today we're going to begin and end 3 John in one day. And so I'm going to read all 15 verses. I'm only going to preach on the first 12, but I'm going to read all 15 of these verses, where God's word says this: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to have truth before us. How grateful we are for this little book. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. And we pray, Lord, that you would work this for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. You may please be seated. Some of you know this. The pastor whom I followed at this church, his name was Dick Carman. He had been the pastor here for, I think, like 13 years when I had come to take his place. He had been called to another church out in Rancho Cucamonga. When I was formally called as the pastor of this church, Dick Carman called me up. I was at my church in Azusa. I remember I was in my office, and Dick called me up to wish me well and to tell me that he would, you know, I could count on him. He'd be always available to me to help me in any way that I needed. And we ended up becoming friends. He would preach for me on numerous occasions when I would be gone. We golfed together every other week. Dick Carman was a real avid golfer. I hate it, but to hang out with him, oh, okay, I'll do that. And so we'd go early in the morning when everything was still wet and stuff, and we'd golf together every other week, but it was a chance to talk and so forth. In fact, he's the pastor that married me and Gina. Well, Dick died a few years ago, and I went to his memorial service at Village Bible Church. I always thought, boy, it should have been here at First Baptist Church. It was at Village Bible, I think, because his daughter was on, at least in the office staff there at Village Bible. And I went to the service, and there were former interns that spoke and so forth. There were former staff members. that spoke about him. But when they opened it up to the congregation, I was the first to stand up. And I said that I am the pastor of the church at Garden Grove. I followed him as the pastor at that church. And I said, a lot of nice things have been said about Dick in this service today. I said, but I want you all to know that first and foremost, Dick Carman was a churchman. First and foremost, he loved Christ's church. And I said, lots of pastors, when they leave a church, they'd rather see the church sink than sail under a new captain. But that wasn't Dick Carman. He did everything he could to help me to succeed, to encourage me in the ministry here. And why? Because he loves Christ's church. And I should probably ask all of you, what is your attitude toward Christ's church? Is it important to you? I don't mean just necessarily this local church, but the church in general. Because remember, God has ordained three separate kingdoms. He's ordained government, and government is for the preservation of life, for to hold back evil, for the protection of its citizens. But he has also ordained the family, and the family is for the procreation of children and for the love and nurture that we have within a family. And then he has ordained a third kingdom, the church, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the worship of God, for the administration of the ordinances. All three kingdoms, but they each have their purpose. Christ said that he would build his church. And here it is 2,000 years later, and the church is still here. Despite all the efforts of people over the years to do away with the church. And I'm thinking of people like Voltaire, the French philosopher who in the 18th century said, quote, "It took centuries to build up Christianity, but I will show you how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. And so he took pen in hand and wrote against Christianity. And I think you can see just how well he did. You can see he failed to get rid of the church. But people, I mentioned Dick Carman, and I mentioned Voltaire because that is what is before us today, is the church. In fact, in John's third letter, we get to take a peek into the life of the early church. And one of the things that jumps out at us is that many of the problems they had in the first century are the same problems we have in the 21st century. Last week, we ended the year with 2 John. Today, we begin the new year with 3 John. 2 John and 3 John have many similarities. They're both similar in length. As I said before, they're both probably written on one piece of papyrus. Just like 2 John, here in 3 John, he identifies himself as elder. Just like 2 John, he desires to personally visit and talk further. And in both letters, he's concerned about those traveling teachers. And the response of the congregation to them. Remember, I said it last week. All over the Roman Empire, house churches are popping up. But there's also all these different teachers that are going out, traveling teachers that are going to all these different house churches. Some of them Orthodox, some of them good, some of them the apostles have sent. They're carrying the gospel, but some of them very bad. Some of them, are bringing a false message to the church. And remember, John has some pretty strong words about who to receive and who not to receive in the church. But there's some significant differences between 2 John and 3 John. 2 John is to a church. 3 John is to an individual. And here's the huge difference. 2 John is a warning against welcoming deceivers into the church. Do you remember that? He said, don't even give them a greeting. Don't let those false teachers, into the church. Don't welcome them. Don't even give them a greeting. But 3 John is the opposite. Third John is a warning against rejecting those who should be allowed to preach, those who do have the gospel. Don't reject those. And I agree with those who say that the two letters were probably written on the same day, and they were probably sent to the same place. Second John to a church, Third John to a member of the church. And men and women, what I like about Second and Third John, as I said, we get a peek into the life of the first century church. And again, apparently the first century church had many of the same problems that the 21st century church has. And one of those problems is that guy. How do I say it? That guy that we can call him the alpha member. That guy that has the strong personality, that uses the force of his personality to get his way. And it's his way or the highway. He doesn't care what the elders say. He doesn't care the direction that the church is going. He wants his way in the church. Now imagine one of these false teachers comes to the church, probably the church that John is writing to, comes to the church, and one or more of those alpha members is impressed with this new teaching. False teaching, but they're impressed. It's new insight. And yeah, maybe it's nothing that we have seen before or nothing that we've heard before. And yeah, it goes against the apostles' teaching. But hey, what an engaging person he is. What a knowledgeable guy he is. And so they let him into the church. And they keep out the orthodox guy with that tired old message. And they welcome in the other guy with his new exciting message. Men and women, this seems to be what was happening in this particular church. There's a guy with a strong personality in the church who is welcoming in the false teachers and excluding the good teachers. And so the message that you will see here as we go through this letter is how important it is to walk in the truth and how important it is to be discerning and obedient to the truth. And our outline is really very easy today, because the letter revolves around three men. And by looking at each one of these three men, we'll be able to understand this text. The first is Gaius. Who is he? Well, I don't know. Gaius is a rather common Roman name, and we don't know who he was, but this much we know. To John, he was a beloved friend. In fact, the word is agapetos. That means beloved. He's a beloved friend. In fact, John refers to him this way four times. You look at verse 2, beloved, I pray that in all things you may prosper. You look at verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And look at verse 1. Look at how this begins. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, when we look at that verse, we don't recognize it. But I think Gaius would have. Because in Greek, the pronoun I is in the emphatic position. Why? Well, one man says this. And by emphatic position, I mean this. He's saying, I love. To Gaius, whom I love. It's emphatic. Why? Why is that? One man says, perhaps because Gaius, in taking an unpopular minority stand in the church, was not greatly loved by the heretical party that was developing. In other words, perhaps he was really unpopular in the church because he's standing for the truth. And how encouraging this is to have John write and say that. Just think of how encouraging it would be to receive this letter from John that says, you know, calling him beloved, saying emphatically, I love you. To receive a letter like that would be great. Basically, he's saying this, saying, hey, Gaius, I know you're going through some tough things, but I love you. I know you're outnumbered. I know you're probably feeling really lousy, but man, I'm with you. I'm with you on this. What an encouragement that would be to Gaius. I don't think we can fully grasp just how wonderful verse 1 was for this man Gaius. And John goes on, and he says this, verse 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. John's concern is with the spiritual health of Gaius. And there are two things that stand out about Gaius. First is he is faithful to the truth. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Well, how does he know? How does he know Gaius is walking in the truth? Well, verse 3 tells you. Because brethren who were there, probably these traveling, you know, preachers who are preaching the true gospel, who had been there, had undoubtedly been helped by Gaius. And they go back and they tell John about him. But what I want you to notice is that John's joy is not so much about Gaius' knowledge of the truth, but that he's walking in the truth. We saw that in the second letter, didn't we? John said, I was very glad to find that some of your children are walking in the truth, he said in 2 John. And isn't that what James was talking about? When he said, you believe that God is one, you do well. You know, the demons also believe and shudder. In other words, man, your theology is good. Nothing wrong with your theology. But he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's not just knowing the truth, it's walking in the truth. Well, this man Gaius is walking in truth. And that is evident in the next thing that John mentions, and that is his faithfulness. Well, in what regard? Well, in his love for those traveling preachers that are bringing the true gospel. Look at verses 5 and 6. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Gaius has helped and been hospitable to those traveling preachers that bring the true gospel. And apparently he not only puts them up for a while, but apparently he even helps them as they go there to their next place, probably with money or with provisions or something like that. And John encourages him to keep doing it. Why? Here's why. Verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. It's for the sake of the name that they went out. That's these faithful preachers that are going to different churches, that are going out preaching the gospel. They went out for the sake of the name. And clearly the name in which they went out, in which Gaius received them, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only name in which salvation can be found, Acts 4:12. The name that is above every name and at which every knee shall bow, Philippians 1:2. The early church used the name as a synonym for Christ. And so these teachers and missionaries went out. And notice, they didn't accept anything from the Gentiles. Just like Paul, they didn't expect financial support from the non-Christians. But certainly the church has the obligation to support its missionaries. Look at verse 8, very beginning of the verse. John says, therefore, we ought to support such men, those who are taking the true gospel out. And John reminds Gaius that when we do, we're fellow workers with the truth. Look at the second part of verse 8. So that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You know, we had a famous missionary who spoke here. I'm thinking it's about 29 years ago. And this famous missionary had just returned from India and some other places, and she spoke at an evening service and telling us what was going on in the mission field, particularly there in India. And I remember this 29 years ago, but I remember this, and I think I've said it before from the pulpit, but she said, you know, you are either a goer or you're a sender. Well, that's what verse 8 is saying. By the way, that famous missionary is Shari Amber back there. Maybe not so famous, but you know, but that was the one who said that. Men and women, what is, after all, our motivation for evangelism? Often people will say, well, concern for the lost. But actually our true motivation is obedience to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has commanded us to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so we move now from the good, Gaius, to the bad, to Diotrephes. Just listen to what John says about this man in the church. Verse 9 and following. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. People, who's Diotrephes? Well, in my ministry, I've been on staff at 5 different churches. Every church has had one or more. Every church has had a Diotrephes. And they aren't always men. A friend of mine who I went to seminary with was a minister, several churches, but one of them was in Pella, Iowa. And that ought to be a safe place, Pella, Iowa. That ought to be a safe place to be a Baptist minister. But there was an influential family in the church, and that family kind of ran the church, and that family was headed up by a very strong-willed woman, strong-willed and wealthy woman. And my friend said to me, he said, you know the kind of person I'm talking about? And I said, oh yeah, I know just what you're talking about. She probably attends maybe, what, one worship service a month, but never misses a business meeting? He said, yeah, that's exactly what this lady was like. Well, here's what happened. I don't know if it was her daughter or her son, wanted to get married in the church. He never attended the church, but he wanted to be married in the church. And my friend did what the same thing I do. Before I agree to marry somebody, I want to meet with them and, talk to them. So my friend meets with them and asks them all the usual questions, how'd you meet and so forth, and found out that they were living together. And he said, okay, you know, we'll do the wedding, but, you know, the wedding is, what, just 3 months away. I want you to stay separate for 3 months. Gut it out, you know, for 3 months. And they laughed at him. And he said, what's wrong with that? And they just said, no way. And he said, well, why do you want to be married in a church? And they said, because it's free. And he said, well, I'd rather you have somebody else. You know, it could still be here at the church. Just get somebody else to do the wedding. I don't want to do it. He said maybe 20 minutes went by, and he gets a call. And it's the woman, that strong-willed woman. And she said to him, you just nailed your coffin. You just put the final nail in your coffin. I'm going to see that you are run out of this church. And she succeeded. He was run out of the church. John Stott has written this. He says, Diotrephes has had his followers throughout the history of the church, and the species is by no means extinct today. Too many congregations have been held in the grip of petty tyrants for us to regard this sad phenomenon as extraordinary. And by the way, I should say, and I'm very pleased to say it, and I say it sincerely, we don't have a Diotrephes at this church. We really don't. And I appreciate that. That is a huge blessing to me as the pastor. But just look at how horrible this guy is. Look at verse 9. It says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes. I wrote, here's an apostle, wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, would not accept what we say. Who's the we? Apostles. That's who we was. We were in 1 John chapter 1. And if that's not bad enough, verse 10 says, he accuses us unjustly with wicked words. But it gets worse. And not satisfied with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. The brethren are sound teachers who have been sent to that church. He won't receive them. And it gets worse. And if other members want to receive them and help them out, he puts them out of the church. Man, that's a bad guy. And John simply says this, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And that takes us now to the third person, Demetrius. Verse 12 says this, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. One verse, out of nowhere, he mentions this guy named Demetrius. Well, who is he? Well, I don't know. Again, Demetrius is also a very common Roman name. And notice, you know, that nothing is known about him except what we have in this letter. And so why mention him? Well, I can't help but wonder. I can't help but think, remember where we did see a Demetrius once before? It's when we were going through Acts. Acts chapter 19. You don't need to turn there because I'm already there, and I'm going to read it to you. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Paul's preaching the gospel. And in Ephesus, they have what was called the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, between using Greek or Roman. And so it's this goddess, Artemis, this goddess that is there. And I think, wasn't it one of the wonders of the ancient world or something, this Temple of Artemis? But anyway, Paul's preaching the gospel. But there's these silversmiths who are making these little statues of Artemis and selling them. Well, if people are coming to faith in Christ, they don't want any statues of some pagan goddess. And so sales are going down. And listen to what it says. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. Says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Perhaps, just perhaps, Demetrius was the one who brought the letter to Gaius. Clearly, he is known as a Christian. And if John was writing this from Ephesus, it's hard not to at least speculate. Is this the same Demetrius that we just read about in Acts 19. Is this the same Demetrius that led a riot against Paul because they're losing money on selling these statues? And is this guy now a Christian? If he had converted, certainly many would have known about it and marveled. And is John saying, look at him. Look at what God can do in a life. I don't know. We can speculate all we want, but we can't say for sure. But what we can say for sure is this. John has a purpose for introducing Demetrius here at the end of the letter. And notice John says that Demetrius received a good testimony from everyone, even from the truth itself. Well, what does that mean? It means that Demetrius loved. Demetrius lived his life according to the word of truth. He walked in the truth. Something that we see John mention in both letters, the importance of walking in the truth. And so, men and women, as we begin the new year, shouldn't that be our resolve? Shouldn't that be our resolve to walk in the truth? And of course, we have to know the truth to walk in the truth. And as David Jackman has said, he said it very well in his commentary on John's letters. I want you to listen to him as we close. He said this, as we have looked at these three very different and yet representative church members around whom the letter revolves, we cannot fail to be challenged concerning our own discipleship. The ultimate proof of the truth we profess to believe and the love we profess to exercise will be seen neither in words nor in feelings, but in the progressive transformation of our character and therefore of our lifestyle into the image of Christ. The challenge to us now is how much we are really prepared to let Jesus change us. Is it to be my will or his? On this will depend the ultimate verdict, whether we prove to be frauds or followers. Who is at the center of our lives? Is it self with its longing to be first, to be number one? Or is it Christ, enabling us to keep faithful and to continue walking in the truth? There is still no issue with greater or more far-reaching implications for the church or for the Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to get a glimpse into this first century church. How grateful we are, Lord, that indeed you are Lord of the church, that you build your church. Lord, we see here the importance of walking in the truth. We thank you that you have given us truth, and Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to walk in this truth. Lord, bless your church. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.